do from the standpoint of congregationally in our class time on Sunday morning and on Sunday evening, reading through the Bible. And then not just reading through the Bible, but discussing everything that we read. And so if you read roughly 3 to 4 chapters a day through the course of the year, 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes a day, depending on your reading speed, you'll have read through all 1,189 chapters, 32,000 plus verses and so forth, of God's Word. But we don't just want to read it to say we've read it. We want to read it to learn from it, and we want to read from it to not only learn from it, but to be changed by it. There are lots of things that you can learn in life. Some of those things are of great consequence. Some of them are little consequence. Some of those things change you in the immediate context and maybe for a short time. And sometimes things change you not only immediately, but on an ongoing basis. And when you say, I do, your life has changed. Yes? I just want to make sure everybody's okay with that. When you say, I do, your life has changed. For 20, 30, 40, 50 years, 60 years, your life has changed. And so you make a decision in the context of getting married, starting a job, bringing children to this world, your life is going to be changed. But sometimes I think when we read the biblical text, we don't have a change as impactful as that. I'm not saying every word you read is going to change, you know, the whole way you look at the world. It's not going to color your world immediately in the context of every last thing you read. But over time, hopefully, God's Word is going to change you, not just informationally. But hopefully from the standpoint of changing your character, shaping you to become more like Father, Son, and Spirit. So I hope as we read through this chapter and think about it, we will not only learn some things that are interesting from the standpoint of trivial things, some of the things we're going to start with, but hopefully that we'll understand some more substantive things as we go through the chapter. So we have a unique alphabet. It has 26 letters, and we are used to consonants and vowels. But the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters and it has no vowels. So there's no A, E, I, O, U, and sometimes Y. So you say, how did those people know how to talk? Well, they knew how to talk. And there were vowel pointings that were offered later translations of the Hebrew text that they would have symbols underneath the letters to tell them how to pronounce that. And so this is what the Hebrew alphabet would look like as you transliterate it into English. Just very quickly, notice this, that Aleph Beit is from which we get the word alphabet. We also see that in Alpha Beta in the Greek language. So the first two letters of Hebrew and the first two letters of Greek indicate the name by which we letter everything A through Z. And so there's more significant things in this, obviously. If you have your Bibles open and you're looking at the 119th chapter, some chapters and some translations will have the actual letter spelled out A-L-E-P-H, or the actual Hebrew letter. I don't know whether or not yours does, but if you ever want to learn the Hebrew alphabet and you have a translation that does that, you can do so by connecting that particular symbol in Hebrew, the Hebrew letter, with the spelling of it that you see here. But there's something more important than that, and that's the way the psalm is structured. And every psalm is structured in a way that's unique to that particular psalm. And this one is most unique because of its length and because of the way it uses those letters. So there are 22 stanzas in the 119th psalm. A stanza is a group of lines that are put together. And each of those have 8 lines in each stanza. So you multiply 22 times 8, you get the number 176, and voila, you see there's 176 verses in that chapter. Well, that's interesting, but it's more than just the number of verses, it's more than just the number of stanzas. There's something that's intended to be memorable about the psalm. You might say, well, 176 verses, that would take a lot to memorize that. Well, let me get you to think about it. Each one of the stanzas highlights one letter. So you have 22 stanzas, and each one of them is represented by the appropriate letter, beginning of the alphabet to the end of the alphabet. But it's more than that. It's not just that each stanza is represented by one letter. It's that each stanza has 8 verses, total of 176, but it's an extended acrostic. What does that mean? Every one of the 8 verses in each stanza all start with that letter. So the first letter in the first word in the first line of the first group of eight verses in the stanza all start with the letter alpha, aleph, and then the next one with the letter bet, and then all the way through the rest of the alphabet. So if you looked at the Hebrew Bible, which you don't have in front of you, I'll show you in just a second, each stanza starts with the next letter in the alphabet, and each verse starts with that letter. So if you're looking at a Hebrew text, this is what you would see. This is a Hebrew text. Remember, they read from right to left rather than left to right. And so if it was organized in such a way that each line was on its own line, that is, each verse on its own line, you would immediately see the first eight verses in the biblical text, every last one of them starts with the same letter. If you're reading Hebrew text, you couldn't miss that. And if you went to the next stanzas, the next eight verses, you can see every last one of them starts with a letter, appropriately to what we would call it, the letter B, or bet. And so it continues throughout all of the 119th chapter. Those aren't done just to be cute. It's done to make it memorable. It's done to make it so that when people read it, they're going to say, "Ooh, I heard that before. I saw that before." There's a mnemonic device built into it, and if they could read, there's a visual device built into it, because every last person's going to see that repetition of that letter. So the repetition is going to make it sink in, going to make it easier to learn, going to make it that much more memorable, and hopefully, that much more likely that it's going to be implemented in the lives of those people who are reading this. So these are facts that don't have anything to do with the meaning other than this. They are done in such a way as to make the meaning more accessible, to make the meaning much more memorable. And so sometimes we learn things by means of song, all right? If I asked you to name all the apostles, how many people would immediately launch into the song that you learned when you were a kid? Jesus named them one by one. Peter, Andrew, you've heard that song? Why does that work, all right? It works because many people learned it when they were kids. Some people learned the books of the Bible that way. They learned the names of not only the apostles, but the sons of Jacob that way. They learned lots of lists by means of putting them in the song. When you're a kid, all right, our granddaughter is going to be 2 in February, and she's learning the alphabet. And she learns it in part because she knows the song, all right? Everybody knows the alphabet song? I'm thinking we can do the alphabet without singing the song, right? But if you got grandkids, you're likely to sing the song as well as they are. All of this is to make it memorable, and to make it memorable to make the meaning that much more likely that it's going to be impactful in our lives. So let's consider some more interesting things. As you read through the text, you're going to see that 176 times, roughly once per verse, sometimes twice per verse, but averaging once per verse, something is said about God's word. So if you've got your book of Psalms open and you've turned it to the 119th chapter, just read along as you're listening to me. And notice the number of times you're going to see this. 22 times God's word is referred to as command or commandments. 19 times, and this is one particular translation, it may vary from one translation to another, but this is going to be fairly consistent. 19 times it's going to be referred to as judgments, 25 times as law, twice as ordinances, not ordinances from the standpoint of military ordinances or laws by which the universe is governed, Jeremiah uses that way, but ordinances from the standpoint of rule of law, commandments, God's word. 21 times it's used as precepts, an idea, concept, things that guide us, principles. 22 times as statutes. We don't use that. That's kind of an archaic term, but if you were into the legal profession, you would understand the meaning of the term statute. Well, that word is used to stand in place of God's word. Testimonies, 23 times, and then word or words, 42 times. So if you add all of those up and you look through the text, you're going to see 176 times God's word is called attention to in one of those verses. You will see on one occasion where it doesn't make an explicit reference to God's word in that verse, but you'll see another occasion in which it's referred to twice. So averaging once per verse. So you can't read through the text in any translation, in Hebrew, in Greek, or in English, except that you're going to say, whoa, there's an emphasis in that context about God's word. Well, what does it say about God's word? Well, 176 statements in which God's word is extolled in some way, it's going to say a lot. And there's no way we're going to do justice to everything that it mentions in this one chapter. Now, let me just get you to think. This is one chapter of 1,189 chapters. that in this one chapter, it's unusual because it's the longest chapter in the Bible, one chapter of 1189 that goes over the top in emphasizing the positive benefits of knowing God's Word. Not just reading God's Word, but knowing God's Word, loving God's Word, and being changed by it. You might say, well, how does this chapter change you? Well, let's look at some of those texts that talks about what changes might take place. Now, the Bible teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and following, that it was given to us for doctrine, that it was given to us for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that we might be equipped, thoroughly equipped, having everything that we need. Now, that's the Bible as a whole. In the immediate context, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and following, Paul is writing to the young man Timothy talking about what he knew alone simply from the Old Testament scriptures. He said that he was able to come to faith in Christ Jesus and salvation through him based in part through what the Old Testament text said. You might say, well, the Old Testament text is incomplete without the New Testament. Yes, in one major way, because you don't understand the totality of God's purpose about who Jesus was until you read the New Testament. But in large measure, with a very few exceptions, God's principles and practices that are anticipated in the New are foretold in the Old. And so here's what he said you can know from the Old Testament scriptures alone. You've got almost everything that you need, with very few exceptions when you get into the context of the New Testament. And so he's emphasizing that the Word of God is all sufficient. Informationally, God's Word gives you whatever you need. Sometimes when we refer to car manuals, repair manuals, schematics, or whatever, you'll say, well, this is the Bible on X. All right. This is the Bible on, you know, automotive repair. This is the Bible on computer repair, whatever it might be. And the point is, we're making a claim saying, well, whatever you need to know, it's going to be in this book. Well, the Bible makes that claim as well, not only in 2 Timothy 3, but also in 2 Peter chapter 1. Watch what he says. God's given us everything that relates to life and godliness. Where is it? It's in Scripture. Well, if everything that relates to life and godliness and everything that I need in order to be perfected, according to the last passage we look at, is in the text, then maybe I need to open the text. Maybe I need to read the text. Maybe I need to pray about the text. Maybe I need to memorize the text. Maybe I need to live out the text in my own life. And it's not just maybes, it's yes. Not just maybe, do this. And so God's saying all of the things that you need to think better than everybody else, they're in the Scriptures. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say everything that you need to know to whoop somebody in some religious theological argument. It's in the Scriptures. No, that's not what it says. It's talking about how to live. Not just how to learn, but how to live based upon what you learn. And I want us to emphasize that as we go through the text next year, that we're not just learning things to learn things, we're learning things to learn how to live differently, and hopefully to live better, consistent with what God wants us to be. So, the book of Psalms as a whole, but especially the 119th chapter, is the Bible in miniature. In that you're going to see it's a microcosm, not a macrocosm, that's a small segment of life, but it's a small segment of biblical life and biblical truths, all condensed in one chapter, in one segment of God's Word, 176 verses. You're going to see a lot of teaching that's there. And it's like there's 176 proverbs all in a row, so to speak, in which every last one of them says something positive about what God's Word says, what God's Word teaches, and how it's supposed to change us. So, and I'm not going to do this exhaustively. If we took 1 minute for each verse, we're going to be here for 3 hours. We're not going to do that. But if you start in the first verse and you read through the chapters, you're going to see the Bible teaches you how to walk. That's not how to put one foot in front of another. It's talking about how you walk, spiritually speaking. And so the use of the term walk is brought out repeatedly in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, talking about a manner of life. The very notion of the word walk indicates motion, indicates forward motion that doesn't stop. If we walk the way Jesus walked, not from the standpoint of how he placed the left foot in this position and the right foot in this position, whatever, I'm not talking about style and manner of walking. We're talking about moving in a direction, spiritual direction. And so the Bible teaches us how to walk, how we are to live. The Bible emphasizes repeatedly, and this is again a microcosm, a small encapsulation, a summarization of everything in the 119th Psalm, tells us how we should seek God with our whole heart. There are a lot of people who do lots of things in life half-heartedly. We got together with some neighbors last night, some of whom we'd met before and some friends of theirs and so forth, and was talking to one gentleman. He was talking about people who are working on cars. He's a car buff. He's part of the local auto club. And he talked about people who worked on cars who didn't do it diligently. He says they do it half-heartedly. I'm thinking, yeah. You know, listen, if you ask me to repair a car, it's going to be a half-baked job. Why? Because I am not a mechanic. All right? And if we do our spiritual life before God and not seeking a whole heart, it's going to show up. And so the Bible emphasizes again in this chapter many times that God wants you to seek Him with the entirety of who you are. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. What's that mean? Everything you got. Well, can I have anything left over for myself? No, God wants it all. Well, why? Because God did everything He could to create you in His image initially, physically, and recreate you in His image spiritually when you died to self and sin and were baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and then continue to live a life faithful after that. So God wants all of you, not just part of you. And so the Bible is all about being undivided in our attention and our focus. The Bible talks about, and some of these things are synonymous. How to walk is the same thing as what it means when it talks about seeking spiritual guidance and counsel and direction. But notice again, the Word of God is what we turn to for walking, seeking God with a whole heart, finding counsel and guidance and so forth. If you want to know what God says about something, a very quick way to find it is just read through the 119th chapter. I'm not saying it's going to answer everything because it's only one of many chapters, obviously. But again, it's going to give you the gist of what God wants you to know. God's Word can keep you from shame. That doesn't mean just knowing it, but it means knowing it and living consistently with it, doing it. You know, there are things that all of us, I am sure, have done, have thought, have said, have acted on that we'd rather not remember, and we'd rather not anybody know. Well, God's Word, if it's implemented, understood, loved, and adored, and lived consistently with, can prevent some of those things. The book of Proverbs, we're not studying that, but it's interesting the number of directives that are given from the father to the son about not doing things that are going to bring embarrassment to the son and to the community, to the elders, and also to his family. And part of that's listening to me, because I am the source of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, not only the parents, but the elders, nature, and so forth. And so it can keep me from shame. Notice the Word of God can motivate us to praise God. How does a message just make you think differently about God? Well, what's the message? If you say, well, God's a just God and God's a God of wrath and God's a God of judgment, I don't want to worship and I don't want to praise that God. Well, you might think, well, that's an unfair characterization of God. God's more than that. God's not just a God of justice. God's also a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of forgiveness, a God who stands willing to forgive and is patient, waiting for us to come to Him, acknowledging our shortcomings so that He can give us every blessing that He wants us to have. Well, that makes God praiseworthy. God's Word can help us understand the praiseworthiness of God and motivate us to do so, not just in the context of worship when we're together. The Word of God, when you read through the Word of God, should prompt us to want to learn more. Have you ever read anything and think, wow, I want to know something more about that? Well, I got a problem. I have so many things I want to know more about, I'm not going to live long enough to learn them all. And so, you know, but if you have that sort of willingness and hunger and thirst, remember, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew chapter 5, will be filled. Well, God's Word prompts us to want to know more of God's Word. I like what I've just tasted. I want more. All right? We have a friend of ours from the Caribbean. When he eats something that he likes, he says, that tastes Moorish. What's that mean? He says, I'd like some more of that. You know, do you have that attitude when you read and study God's Word? I want more. I didn't get enough. I want more. I want seconds. I want thirds. I want more. And so God's Word prompts us to drink wholeheartedly from the wells of redemption that God has brought out. God's Word hopefully keeps us close to God. Not just in the sense of knowing what it says, but trusting what it says. Let me simply emphasize this. Trusting in God's Word is not the same as trusting in God. The Word is a message that comes from the heart and the mind, the nature and the character of God, which instills not just word confidence in the message itself, but the messenger, the one who's presented it to us. Not just the prophet, not just the psalmist, but God who lies behind it. It's intended to convey conviction and trust in not just the message, but the one who's given that to us. I trust God, and I trust God's word. There ought to be no distinction between the two because of how close we've come to God. So God's word can keep us closer to him. And that doesn't mean that you just memorize God's word. You keep a Bible under your pillow at night and it's close to you. You keep a New Testament in your chest pocket or in your pocketbook or something like that. That's not what it means. It means absorbing it, making it part of your life, and having it change you. It cleanses us and keeps us from sin. Again, that demands that it's implemented. You can have a bar of soap, it's not going to do one bit of good if it never gets out of the box. All right? And so you've got to use that soap. God's word doesn't do anything to cleanse you if you just know it and know it alone. I know people who know the Bible, who don't believe in God, don't believe in the Bible. They just happen to be Bible scholars, literary scholars, scholars of some particular segment of history that compels them to want to know more about the Bible. That's not going to cleanse them from sin. And it's not just knowing the word, it's implementing the word and being submissive to God. And that's part of what you're going to see as you read through the book of Psalms, especially the 119th chapter. The Bible is encouraging us to lose self so that we will gain God. And so you see the Bible mention that many times in the context of Jesus teaching paradoxes. If you find yourself, you lose yourself. Wait a minute. If I found myself, how can I lose myself? It's talking about two senses of finding and two senses of losing. If you find everything that you want in life, you might lose your soul. But I'd like to have everything that I want in life. Well, what if it's not good for you? What if it's not beneficial for you? What if there are things that are better that you might be willing to lose out on what you want so that you have those things that are better? And so losing your life for the sake of Christ is not losing anything at all. It's gaining everything. And so the Bible can help us be cleansed from sin. The Bible and God's word, especially in the book of Psalms, can cause us to call God blessed. We mentioned this before, and it's just a constant theme that for me it's very hard to escape. God's not looking to beat me up because of bad stuff that I've done. I'm not saying God's totally unaware of anything bad that I've done. That's not at all the case. He's well aware. But God wants to forgive me of the mistakes that I've made and bless me and give me all the richest blessings that he could possibly give to anybody because I'm learning to love him more. I'm learning to leave myself and become more like him. God wants me to come to him. And God through his word teaches me why I should call God blessed. God, I am thankful for God, who God is, and what God's done for me. And God's word can teach us how to do that, to be more appreciative of somebody else. We need to do this to each other. Please don't get me wrong. We're not each of us in the place of God. But inasmuch as each of us is a creation of God, we need to learn to be thankful for those people around us because God's put them in our lives. You might think, well, I think God could have left this person out of my life. Thank you very much. Well, there's an attitude you're going to have to get over there. Because maybe that person, that thorn in the flesh, is there to help you become a stronger person. Individuals in your life, wherever they are, they can be a blessing if you learn to love like you're supposed to. But especially, God's word can prompt us to call God blessing. Notice it also is a prompt to teach other people. Have you ever become so enamored of learning something new that you wanted to say something to somebody else? Hey, you're not going to believe what I just read today. I just learned that, and you're going to blab whatever it is. All right? Well, God's word ought to do that. There ought to be things that are in God's word that you just can't wait to say something to somebody else about. You know what I saw in God's word today? I saw this, or I saw that, and I've never seen that before. That's just incredibly positive and encouraging. And so if that kind of sentiment fills our hearts and our minds on a regular basis, then we're going to be better at not just knowing what it says, but living consistently with what it says. So again, God's word is a microcosm of everything that the Bible teaches that we should have with reverence to our respect for God and his word. It teaches us to value spiritual things. There's some things that you can't put a price tag on. I'm very frustrated sometimes when I go to stores because 99% of stuff in stores, one, I don't want and I can't afford, and it's not going to be good for me even if I did want it and I could afford it. And I'm not trying to criticize, people's rights to sell stuff, but we buy a lot of stuff that we don't need. And we spend a lot of time on stuff that we don't need. The Bible says, in effect, multiple times in the book of Isaiah and the book of Malachi, says, and the book of Jeremiah says, you're spending all your time and all your effort on stuff that amounts to nothing. I will give you everything, and it will cost you nothing. You say, well, there's obviously some play on words there. Yeah, God's saying you're spending all of your resources, your time, your energy, and so forth, and you're accomplishing nothing that's ultimately good for you. If you come to me, I will give you everything that you need spiritually, and it costs you nothing. God's word teaches me to value things that are truly valuable and to make sure that I don't take things that are not truly valuable and give them a greater sense of worth than they deserve. Money is not worth anything. You might say, well, it's worth money. You know, every time I think of that, I think of the line in which George Bailey is speaking to Clarence the Angel about money. He says, well, it sure comes in handy down here, bub. You know, I got it. You got to have money to pay your bills and that sort of thing. But none of us should live or die for money. There are things that are more important than that. The relationship that you have with moms and dads and brothers and sisters and families, and especially spiritually in Christ, is more important than all of those things. That's not to say, you know, to disregard the value of things and the usefulness of them if it helps you honor and glorify God. But it teaches us to properly value things. It makes us think on those spiritual things, not just to say that's valuable, but what can I do in order to have that valuable thing? The treasure that's hidden in a field, the pearl without price, and so forth. All of those things that are brought out in the great passage in Psalm in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of heaven teaches us to focus on spiritual things. Well, I don't want to go through the rest of this list because there's much more that's there. I'll send you slides later. I want you to read God's Word. I want you to read God's Word not just because I think it's a great thing to do. Whether or not you do so is not going to impact me necessarily negatively if you don't. I mean, if you read something and say, wow, I read this and you told me to read this, I never saw that before. One of the greatest things that I hear, and it's interesting, I've worked in lots of jobs, lots of factories, and being involved in when you can see the immediate results of something that you've done is kind of rewarding. All right? It's like when I get out and turn on the lawnmower and mow the grass, I can see that. It's done. Look, that used to be a mess. This is not a mess anymore. But I can't look in your hearts right now and say, yeah, that's not impacting that guy or that gal. I don't know that. And I'm not challenging whether or not what I'm saying is effective. That's not my point. But it is, I don't see the results of those things. But one of the greatest things I ever hear in my life is when somebody says to me, I never heard that before. Thank you for sharing that. I've never thought that way before. You've made me think. I had the privilege of teaching two classes, one for the Georgia School of Preaching, one for the Southeast School of Biblical Studies, Institute of Biblical Studies. And I had a student send me a message. He said, I've never read these books before. We read Isaiah and Jeremiah and studied them together. Never read them before. He says, you have changed the way I look at God's Word. You know, that's worth $1 million to me. I can't take it to the bank. Can't pay off any bills with it. But that's more important to me than anything else in life. I want you to love God's Word. And because you love God's Word, to love God. And then I want you to live God's Word and live God in your life. And if you do that, you will be immeasurably blessed. It's not going to make you wealthy. It's not going to make you more handsome or more beautiful. It's not going to get rid of any diseases that you might face or any unfortunate circumstances that might befall you between now and the time you die. But I hope it changes your life for the better in the context of reading it then and from every point after that. If you're not a Christian, I want you to read God's Word, because everything I say is worthless because I've said it. It's only true because God said it. And it's only true because you believe that there's God, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And you believe that God's a person who will keep His Word. That's the rest of Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says they must come to Him, come to faith in Him, and believe that He, God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Studying God's Word is not just, what am I going to get out of it? It's not a production-oriented thing. I put X in, what am I going to get out? But there are blessings to come as a result of having studied God's Word. Coming to God in faith means that you trust God, that God's going to do what He says. It's a trust in God issue. It's a trust in God issue. It's not a how much I believe it issue. It's a trust in God issue. You do have to believe it. You do have to believe it very intensely, very deeply. But it's the strength is in God, not in me. The weakness of my faith does not affect God's ability to keep His Word. The weakness of my faith doesn't restrict God. How much I know doesn't make God any better. Doesn't make God any stronger. But it's the conviction that I have as a result of the message that he's conveyed to me that I rest on. Not my ability, not how much I know or the depth of it, but realizing God said he will do X, whatever X might be, and there's lots of promises in the context of Scripture. We looked at that in 2 Peter chapter 1. And to trust he's going to do exactly what he said, and to live in a way that I live that trust out every day in life. That's the commitment that God wants you to make when you come to Jesus. When you die to yourself, you die to your sins, and you realize, I'm not perfect. I can't save myself. There's not one thing I've ever said that I shouldn't have said that I can take back. I can't do it. I can't stop time, can't reverse time, can't go back and take that back. Whatever acts, whatever thoughts, you can't undo any of those things. But God says they're forgiven, washed, cleansed, turned from blood, indicating guilt of sin, and whiteness to whiteness that is washed by the blood of the Lamb, and wearing those white linen garments that are depicted as the bride in Revelation chapter 19 when we submit to Christ. You might think, well, the sin still existed. That's right, but it's no longer held to our account. I mentioned this before and just mentioned it again because I think a lot of people have experienced it. If you've ever been forgiven of a debt, a physical debt, dollars and cents, that was hanging over you, probably gonna, have a stranglehold on you for a long time. That was just, it was wearying you. You worried about it all the time, didn't have the ability to pay it. And somebody says, don't worry about it, it's forgiven. And there's an incredible sense of relief that's there. An incredible sense of relief. And it's not like, oh, I got away with something. That's not the sense of relief it should be. When God forgives us of sin, it's not I got away with something. I did it, and I'm not going to be held accountable for it. That's the wrong attitude. But it ought to be a sense of appreciation, a sense of gratitude, saying, I did something that I deserve to be punished for, and that punishment's going to be withheld from me because of God's grace and the weakness of my faith holding on to the promises that God's made. That's what happens when you're baptized into Christ. God's made a promise to you when you take him at his word and you are immersed into water for the forgiveness of your sins, a simple passive act in which you are demonstrating willingness and submission to be obedient to God in that act continually is an act that changes you initially and then as long as you live. It's a death. It's not just a singular death. Paul says, I die daily, 1 Corinthians 15. We don't think about that. We think, I've done it once, I'm forever dead, I don't have to do anything more. No, Paul says you die daily. Everything in the context of becoming a Christian is repeated. You consistently have faith. You consistently repent. And the impact of dying to Christ in the act of baptism doesn't stop there. It's the start of your ongoing death to self and to sin. Nothing else is attributed to that in Scripture. Nothing else. I hope that in the context of our study next year, that we'll learn to die more to self and to sin and more alive for Christ. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to think about becoming one. If you are a Christian, we hope that you will enjoy what we're going to do next year in studying and reading through God's Word and becoming closer to God as a result of that. Let's stand and let's sing, and those who might need to respond in any way, do so while we're singing this song.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.